10, and then we'll pray together, get into the Word tonight. Luke chapter 10. Let's pray together. Father, we look forward to that day when we're going to see you. And Lord, we know that you're going to be revealed by the rapture or by us going home to be with you. And Lord, we can't wait for that day when we're going to behold you with our eyes. And Lord, our hearts just continue to break for what we see taking place in our land and in our country. And Lord, we do pray for the LAPD, God, that you would comfort their hearts, Lord, for those that are lost a loved one, family member, and that you would use the believers and the churches there, Lord, to reach out to them. And Father, we just pray in these dark days that you would do a great work and turn many people's hearts to you. And God, we give our hearts to you tonight. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for your word. We value it and we treasure it. We know that it doesn't return void. So would you open up our hearts and our ears to hear your voice through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Keep in mind in Luke chapter 10 that Jesus at the end of Luke chapter 9 had set his face to go to Jerusalem. And setting his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem was for the crucifixion. His eyes are upon the cross. He also challenged us on what it means to be a disciple. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And in chapter 10, it begins with sending out the 70. It's very similar to sending out the 12. It's similar instructions that we just studied a few weeks ago, but it's to a different group, not the 12, but the 70. And if you're taking notes, we're going to look at the 70, and there's a lesson that they give to us about pride. And then we're going to look at a lawyer. He comes and asks Jesus a question and gives us a lesson on self-sufficiency. And that's where Jesus speaks the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then there's the lesson from Mary and Martha, and that's a lesson of priorities and sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ. I love this chapter. There's a lot of wonderful things in this chapter to speak and challenge our hearts. So let's look in verse 1 of chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So Jesus appoints 70 to go out, and he sends them two by two. And I think the application for us as we read these instructions for these 70 is to know that God does want to send us out, that that's part of being a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ, that God's going to touch our hearts for things that he wants us to do. He may be sending us into the lives of our kids, the lives of our grandkids. He may be sending us across the street to our neighbor or up the street to our neighbor. He may be sending us across the ocean. It really doesn't matter where God is sending us to our workplace. The important thing is when God says go, that we enter into that adventure, that calling that God has for us. He always sends people out in two. They go out in twos. God doesn't want us doing his work alone. So keep that in mind as you're going out to serve the Lord. It may be a simple task, but do it with someone else. The Lord sends them out two by two, and they're to go to the cities that Jesus is going to go to. And that shows the trust that Jesus has in them, that they're forerunners for Jesus Christ, sharing the message of Christ. In verse 2, then he said to them, he's speaking to this group as they go throughout these cities, the harvest truly is great. And don't you see that to be the case in the days that we live in? That the harvest really is great. And this is speaking of the work that God wants to do in people's lives. When we live in desperate times, it can be discouraging, but we should also see God's heart to do a work in these desperate times. You don't have to look very far to find a lost heart, do you? You really don't. And to be able to look out into the harvest field, it's great. There's a lot of work to be done in God's field. So this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to pray this, that the laborers are few, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So here's this great work that God wants to do, and he's inviting us to participate with him in his harvest, but to pray for laborers. Doesn't say to go and recruit, you know, doesn't say to put out the need, simply to pray, to bring it before the Lord and saying, God, would you supply this need? You see all of these lost people, so God, would you raise up the laborers? Now, I've got to warn you, be careful if you enter into this prayer request given to us by Jesus Christ. Which would be wise, right? If Jesus is telling us to pray this, it would be wise for us to do just that. But what happens when you start praying that God would raise up laborers into his field that the Lord puts on your heart? Why don't you enter in? You could be the answer to that prayer. And through prayer, God gives us a heart for his field, and it's very important. So please, put this down and write it down and make it part of your prayer life. As God, would you raise up laborers for the harvest? There's so many lost souls, but God, would you raise up workers? Isn't it amazing that God would let us work in his field? That the Lord would say, hey, I want to use you in my kingdom. I want to use you in my field. So here they go. Here's our instructions in verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Anybody want to go? Sounds like lamb chop to me, right? I'm sending you guys out as defenseless lambs among wolves. Now, sheep don't even stand a chance among wolves. We've got wolves that are reintroduced into the Rocky Mountains, and I don't know if I'd want to be out on a backpacking trip and have a herd of wolves come around me, you know? And so here, these lambs, they're innocent amongst these wolves. They're having to rely upon God for protection. And we can't shrink back from fear. We shouldn't live in fear. And as our hearts maybe are moved in that direction towards fear, to have confidence in the Lord. But it speaks of the innocence and the vulnerability that we're to have as we go out into God's field. And then in verse 4, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. This is totally dependency upon God. They're not to take a change of clothes. They're not to take sandals. They're not even to take a money bag. They're not even to take their wallet. This is saying God has the ability to fund his work and to provide for his work. You know maybe that the Lord's put something on your heart, but something's stopping you, saying, I just don't have the time to do it. I don't have the money to do it. I don't have the ability to do it. And so we're like, nope, it can't be from the Lord. And you'll miss out on the great adventure of God's work. God wants us to trust him and to follow him and go, okay, Lord, I know this is you calling, so you're going to provide the time. You're going to provide the resources. You're going to provide the talent that I don't have. They're responding to God's voice. This is different than just trying to go find something to do. This is different than I got to go fulfill every need under the sun. This is Christ knocks upon the door of your heart and says, go. So how do you know? How do you know if Christ is speaking? Through his word, you'll be reading his word and something will stand out to you. It's a lamp unto your feet, a light unto your path. The Holy Spirit will quicken your heart and quicken your eye. You'll see a need and the Lord will put on your heart. It's for you to meet. It's for you to step out into that. And they had to depend upon the Lord as they went out. In verse 5, but whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. So as they came into the city, the first thing they were to do is to go to a house, say peace be unto you. And if that was reciprocated and they were welcomed into the house, then they would stay inside of that house. And this is Middle Eastern culture to this day. You know, if you're in the Middle East and you go knock on someone's door, their hospitality, a lot of times they're going to welcome you into their home and allow you to stay inside of their home. Very foreign to us, right? It's like, I'm not even opening my front door, you know? Some knucklehead comes knocking on my door at 8 o'clock. I know he isn't selling anything. You know, he's casing out my house to see if he wants to rob it, right? So that's more of the culture that we live in. But they would go from house to house, and if they opened up their home, then they were to stay in that house. I do think that this is a good model for ministry. Real ministry is done inside of the home, of welcoming people into our home and going into other people's home. This is building relationship. This is the first place for a city to be won. If a city is won, it's usually won first by a household. We are studying the book of Philippians and staff devotions, and Kent is teaching our staff devotions, Pastor Kent, and he's been reminding us of how the Church of Philippi started. It started with Lydia coming to know Christ as her Savior, right? It also started with the jailer, him and his whole household coming to know Christ. When a house on a particular street gets won for Jesus Christ, then that affects that street, which then spills over to the next street and the next street and the next street. And God can move one home at a time. You know, there's mission organizations that have adopted this same strategy in missions, and it's really Christ's strategy to go out into community and love one home at a time, love one neighbor at a time. And then when a home is reached, then that extends into another home. So it's through a relationship that these guys are able to share Christ. In verse 8, whatever city you enter and they receive you, each eat such things as are set before you. And that verse has caused missionaries great consternation over the years, right? If you're out on the mission field, whatever they put out in front of you, it's not time to worry about what kind of amoebas that you're going to get from eating the food. It's just time to suck it up and trust the Lord. And this is contentment. Don't go to house. Don't look for a better house. Just eat whatever's placed before you. I went on a missions trip when I was 16 to Mongolia. And we were in kind of a remote part of Mongolia on this particular time in the missions trip. And it's kind of a herdsman mentality there in Mongolia. And they drink fermented mare's milk, fermented cow or horse milk. And so, disgusting, right? Horse milk just to begin with, and then it's fermented. It was like a delicacy. So here they're presenting this to you, and you're like, here we go, Luke 10, got to suck it up, you know, and have some mare's milk for the Lord. There was some hair in it, too. I'm just joking. Everything's true but the hair. So that's my favorite joke with organic milk, too, by the way. But. Verse 9. And heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So they're demonstrating the kingdom as well as preaching the kingdom. They're caring for needs. And as we go out and preach the gospel, we want to preach the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sin. But we also want to care for needs. We want to see what the needs are around us. And this is a good model for us in outreach in our own lives. And interesting that it says the kingdom of God is near you. And that's very different than the kingdom of God is in you, right? So they're bringing the kingdom of God. They're sharing the kingdom of God. But it's a person's personal decision of faith to open up their heart to Jesus for the kingdom of God to come into them. In verse 10, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it'll be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So a city that rejects the gospel, shake the dust off your feet and move on to another city. Sodom's judgment was a temporal judgment. The city was wiped out, but this is an eternal judgment. So Jesus says the judgment's going to be more severe for these cities. Now, does this ring a bell if you've been studying with us through Luke? It should, because it's the same instruction that was given when Jesus sent out the 12. So why is it given twice? Because it gives us a point of emphasis. God really wants us to understand these truths when we reach out. That we're sent by God, that we're sent by two, that God's able to provide, that we should reach out through relationship, that we should try to demonstrate the kingdom of God by caring for practical needs through His power. Then if the message of Christ is rejected, we move on to somebody who is hungry for the things of Christ. And Jesus then expounds upon these cities that have rejected the gospel in verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have been repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. So Chorazin and Bethsaida are all in the Sea of Galilee region, close to Capernaum, where Jesus did the majority of His miracles. When you're reading the Gospels, much of His life and ministry is happening in the Sea of Galilee region. And they largely rejected Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is speaking woe to these cities. And He's speaking to their shame, and He's saying Tyre and Sidon, which is modern-day Lebanon on the Mediterranean Sea, these are the two major cities of the Phoenician Empire, saying if I would have went there, and they're Gentiles, They're not Jews, but if I would have went there and preached and done these miracles, they would have repented a long time ago. And so he's exposing the hard hearts of this region in the Sea of Galilee, where here they are, God in human flesh, God doing the miracles, preaching, and yet they don't respond to Jesus Christ. So if you get rejected as you're reaching out with the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ, take comfort because Christ was rejected as well, you know? And we're following in his footsteps. We need to examine, you know, am I being rejected for my own stupidity, or am I being rejected because of how I'm presenting things? And if we go, no, I know I'm presenting it in the love of Christ with the truth of God's word, we can take comfort in that Christ was rejected as well. In verse 14, but it'd be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, which were brought down to Hades. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. So that's quite a promise. If someone rejects you and you're preaching the gospel in love, then they're rejecting Jesus. And if they're rejecting Jesus, then they're rejecting the Father. Well, here comes the lesson for us about pride when these guys get back in verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. I wonder in their hearts, we don't know, but we can wonder, what are they more excited about? That the demons were subject to us in your name? Or were they more excited about in your name? And sometimes when God begins to use our lives, we need to be careful that pride doesn't come in there. And that's what Jesus is going to warn these guys about. Is don't allow your joy to be the fact that you have seen me do incredible miracles or think that there's something special about you. Rejoice that your name's written in heaven. How many people have been used by God in an incredible way where it just seems that their life, God's just exploding and doing these supernatural things, and over time, they fall into this trap of pride, and you can almost watch their head go, you know? And they would tell you, oh, praise the Lord, brother, God's so good. But in their heart, they're going, it must be something about the way I share the gospel. Or it must be something about the way that I love people or the way that I teach messages. So something like this must have been going on in these men's hearts because Jesus gives them a very practical warning in verse 18. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. We know that Satan is a fallen angel, and he got filled with pride. He got focused on himself instead of the glory of God. God's not going to share his glory with anyone. And in a moment, God sends him packing. In a moment, he falls from heaven like lightning. And pride comes before a fall. A haughty spirit comes before destruction. And so here these guys, they're all excited. You know, God's just used our lives. We come back from our first short-term missions trip and we're sharing with Jesus how the demons were subject to us in your name. And Jesus is like, wait a second. Don't fall like Satan. Don't be proud like Satan. Don't think that there's anything special about who you are. And we want to be very quick, if anything is going good, to remember it's the Lord who is doing it. Amen? That every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. Corrie Ten Boom, who went through very horrific things in her life in a concentration camp, was used greatly by God. She described it this way. When someone would give her a compliment, she treated it like a flower that she placed at the feet of Jesus at the end of the day because she knew that it belonged to Christ. You know, sometimes it can be kind of awkward if someone gives you a compliment, you know, you're trying to figure out a way to deflect it towards the Lord and you're like, praise the Lord, thank you, you know. You can just humbly receive the compliment, but it's a condition of your heart to know this isn't me, this is the Lord, and I'm directing it towards the Lord. I love what comes next here in the next few verses. I think it's really important and it's really practical for us. In verse 19, behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And underline, think about, it's Christ who gave them the authority. It wasn't anything in and of themselves. And here's what I really like to focus on in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Don't rejoice in how God is using your life or what wonderful things that you're seeing God do, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And as you serve the Lord, as you venture out on a life of faith like these 70, there will be times where you'll see God do supernatural things that will blow your mind, that could cause you to rejoice. But then there'll also be some times where you'll feel like you're not effective, that you're doing all of the wrong things, you're experiencing rejection, nobody wants to be around you, you feel like the black plague. And if your life and your portion is what you do for the Lord, you're going to go through extreme seasons of depression. And Jesus is trying to warn these guys of the seasons that they'll go through as they serve the Lord. And there'll be some real peaks, and there'll be some real valleys, but what remains consistent? That their name's written in heaven. And so that's what they're to take their joy in. And we can apply that to our circumstances for sure. That's the message of Philippians, is take joy in that your name's written in heaven. Because whether your job's going good or bad, or you have your health or you don't, you can have joy in that. But also as we serve the Lord, to say, Lord, I am thankful for what I am seeing you do right now, but I also know that won't last forever. And it could be tomorrow afternoon that everything's turned around and flipped upside down. So my joy is found in the Lord. I'm sure you've experienced this, and you serve in different capacities. You're trying to be a witness to your neighbor. You're leading a good example to your kids. You're loving your spouse. You're teaching, you know, Sunday school here with the second graders. There's going to be weeks where some second graders receive Christ their Savior. And then there's going to be weeks where those second graders stone you. You know, it's like they brought their own tomatoes in their backpacks, and you know, they're just going for it. And that's going to happen. There's going to be everything in between. But you can rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And what we put our joy in can expose our pride. You know, if our joy is in our works that we're doing for the Lord, quote unquote, that can really reveal the condition of their hearts. So that's an important lesson for these 70. It's an important lesson for us. Now we see Jesus' joy in verse 21, what he's rejoicing about. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, so his heart's rejoicing, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. So if God is revealing spiritual truth to us, it's not because we're wise or we're mighty, it's because we're babes. That's what God's saying. I wonder if these 70s go, well, we thought we were pretty smart, and he's telling us that, no, we're the babes, and that's why God revealed it to us. We're the simple ones. God tells the nation of Israel, the reason that I chose you is because you're weak and you're small, so when I show my power through you, everyone will give glory to God. And it's that same principle that God chooses the weak and the foolish things. So we need to understand it's not because of our greatness or our intellect or any of those things that God's granting us spiritual insight. It's for his glory. In verse 22, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So it's by God's grace that we're allowed to experience this truth. Christ is revealing it to us. Christ is revealing the Father to us. The Father's revealing the Son to us. So Jesus is the revealer of truth. He's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He's the Keeper. And what a wonderful Savior that we serve. Verse 23, then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Church, do you know how blessed we are spiritually to live when we live right now? Because unlike the prophets and the kings of the Old Testament, is we're in the new covenant of God's grace, where the Spirit of God is inside of us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't go to a temple to enter into the presence of God. God has placed his presence inside of us. We have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not an external relationship with God based on rules and regulations, but it's internal, based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the disciples are blessed to see and experience what they're seeing, and we're blessed to be living in this age of grace. Now we see our second lesson, and it's the lesson of a lawyer. Did you know a lawyer could teach you a lesson? Well, Here it is in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I think that probably some tonight have misunderstood the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is not given to us, first and foremost, to show us how to love our neighbor. And that may really surprise you. But as you read it closely here in Luke's account, it's very clear that Jesus is speaking the story of the Good Samaritan to this lawyer to show him that he can't be good enough to inherit the kingdom of God. That he can never love the way the law requires him to love, and he needs to come to Jesus Christ to receive salvation by grace. And stop and consider this in verse 25. It says that he stood up and he tested him. This isn't even a sincere question. The reason he's asking the question is how to entrap Jesus, how to come against Jesus. And he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And this is inherit inside of man, that we think that we can do something to merit God's favor. How many people think that they're going to go to heaven because they're a good person? They want to play this game that my good have outweighed my bad. And what Jesus is showing and speaking here is that your good can't outweigh your bad, and you can't work your way into a place of salvation. If this man could fulfill the law perfectly, then he could have eternal life. But it's very clear as we study the law that we don't fulfill it perfectly. We don't do very good at all. I mean, stack yourself up against the Ten Commandments. Stack yourself up of love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And very quickly you realize a need for God's grace. And so this story is to bring this man into that place of understanding that he needs grace for salvation. And once he's experienced that grace for salvation, it's also the same grace that empowers us to be able to love our neighbor. The point is there, the truth is there, we need to love our neighbor, but it's not a requirement for salvation, it's a response to salvation that's empowered by the Spirit of God. Does that make sense? So Jesus then asks him a question in verse 26. He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And he's a lawyer in the Old Testament. This is the nation of Israel. This is the law that he would be operating and living in every day of his life. And so Jesus is saying, "You tell me what the law says about how you inherit eternal life." In verse 27, "So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself,'" quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema. And it almost rolls off the tongue without stopping to think about it, but it's very difficult to fulfill. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. The implication is we already love ourselves, not in the terms of do we accept ourselves, but we are very selfish by nature, and we're very consumed with making sure our needs are met, and so we need to love others with the same care that we give to our own lives. So here's the smart aleck in verse 28 and 29. "And he said to him, 'You've answered rightly. Do this and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So there's Mr. Smarty Pants going, "Well, tell me who my neighbor is, you know, and I'll show you how I've done it perfectly." And that's his heart. You know, I'm trying to show Jesus on what a great person I am and how I love God with everything. And I love my neighbor as myself. And Jesus says, you've answered right. If you can do this, if you can do Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great commandment, if you can love God with everything and love your neighbor as yourself, then you'll have eternal life. But who can do that? Has anybody throughout human history, their whole entire life, loved God perfectly and loved their neighbor as herself with absolute excellence? So here's now the story of the Good Samaritan to show this man how he's lacked in love. In verse 30, "Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead.'" Now, this is a 17-mile stretch from Jerusalem to Jericho. it's a great descent. You would be in Jerusalem going down to Jericho. It would be about a 3,000 feet elevation descent. It's very windy. I've had the opportunity to be on this road. It's dangerous to this day. It's a dirt road that's dangerous to go on to this day. And many robberies would happen in Jesus' time and potentially even today. It wouldn't be uncommon for someone to get robbed and to be beat up on this road. And this man, he's left for half dead. He's close to dying. In verse 31, "Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." So here's a priest, and he sees a man in need, and he turns the other way. I think that this is very easy for us to do, and this does show us how we lack in love for our neighbor if we're honest, and how we need God's grace for salvation and transformation. I haven't seen it. I heard that there's a TV show out that kind of puts people in peril just to kind of see how everybody else will respond. Is that true? And a lot of times it's pretty negatively, right? Like somebody could be getting beat up and everybody's like, too bad for him. Sorry. You know, if I get involved, I might get beat up too, you know. It was a few years ago and my wife was at the aquarium in Denver with our small kids, and there was a lady that was getting beat up by this guy, boyfriend or husband, and she's screaming out for help. And if you know my wife, she's bold. She'll stand up for somebody who's in need. So she's yelling at this guy to stop, you know. But then there's men who are walking by who would do nothing to help, you know. And so here's my wife with three small kids yelling at this guy to quit beating his girlfriend or beating his wife. And that's kind of the society that we live in, right? A lady could be getting beat up, a kid could be getting beat up, and we're like, I'm just going to pretend like I don't see anything, right? And that's not God's heart. God wants us to be able to see those needs that are around us and reach out to them. And here's a religious guy. I mean, he's a priest, but yet he seems to be caught up in his religious duties that he doesn't see the needs right in front of him. So it's kind of the idea of like, well, I got to get to church to teach the Bible. Sorry, you're dying. You know, I've studied all day. You know, who's going to teach if I'm not there to teach? You know, who cares? A bunch of you are equipped to teach, right? And so we kind of get that idea of I'm going to serve at the church. I'm going to do this religious thing when it's God's heart that we would meet that need that's right in front of us. And this is repeated with the Levite in verse 32. Likewise, the Levite, when he arrived at a place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. We need to be careful when we see a need and we look the other way. Because if we feel something and we don't act out of love, before long we'll lose the ability to love. We see something that moves our heart and we're moved with compassion, but for some reason we shut it off. We don't have the time, it's too painful to care, we don't think we can make a difference, and before long we get calloused. And it doesn't even bother us that somebody's half dead by the side of the road. It doesn't even bother us that there's this need that's so obvious, that's right in front of our eyes. In verse 33, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Now, Samaritans were looked down upon by Jews because they were half Assyrian and they were half Jewish. And so they were considered to be half-breeds. The Israelites didn't even want to travel through Samaria. And Jesus really blew their minds in John's gospel that he said, I must go through Samaria. So this is a real slap in the face that a Levite and a priest wouldn't stop to meet the need. But a Samaritan, he meets the need and he's moved with compassion. I think the Samaritan points us to Jesus. Jesus is the one who's moved with the compassion, who rescues us from our sin. And it's out of compassion. It's about out of his heart being touched that he stops. And you have to know that his whole day is altered by taking the time to meet this need. I'm sure he had a schedule. I'm sure he had places that he had to go. But his whole couple of days here are reoriented by meeting this need. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, so he's already got 24 hours invested in this, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Now, with the cost of health care today, that wouldn't even be possible, right? Could you imagine taking someone to the hospital and their bill's my bill. However long they need to be here, I'll pay it when I come back, right? But this shows the immense amount of love that this guy has to this complete stranger. He takes care of him. He pays for the initial cost. He says, I'm going to come back, and whatever I owe you, I will pay it. In verse 36, so which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? So a lot of times we think our neighbor is our spouse, our kids, those that live next door, and that's obviously true, but it's also anybody that we pass in need. In verse 37, and he said, he who showed mercy on him, then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Again, ask yourself, what's the point of this story? To show this man that there was many times in his life that he walked by somebody in need and he couldn't save himself. That he couldn't inherit eternal life except through believing in Jesus Christ. And that's the message for us as well. This shows us the sin in our own hearts. It shows us the selfishness in our own hearts that I can't earn my way to salvation, that it has to come through faith, through Jesus Christ. Then when Christ is living in my heart and my life, that he empowers me to live this way. The great commandment still applies to our lives, true? It really sums up what God's heart is for us, to love God with everything, our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. But I'm not trying to do it to earn salvation. Amen? I'm not going through this commandment saying, if I'm good enough, if I work hard enough, then God will give to me inherit eternal life. It's switched. It's saying God's given me eternal life as a free gift. And out of response to that free gift, now I'm going to love. Do you guys find it to be convicting to read through the story of the Good Samaritan? As believers, as those that have inherited eternal life, I find it to be convicting. It stops and makes us think about the priorities of our day. We're task-oriented people. We're Americans. We get a lot of work done. That's kind of core inside of us. But sometimes we can put the tasks before the people. And so as you're working and you're shopping and you're doing your life, look for those needs around you. It may be that somebody's half dead inside emotionally. They just have gone through a divorce and they're tore up and they're laying on the side of the road. And everything on their expressions is saying, will somebody stop to care for me? And we're going, man, if I enter into that, I'm not going to get my work done, you know? And it's that openness to saying, Lord, what really is important to you? What's on your heart, these needs that are before us? So the lesson of the lawyer is one of that we need God's grace for salvation, and we also need God's grace for transformation to be able to love. At the end of life, what would you consider to be a successful life? It's being in love with God and in love with people. Wouldn't that be a great legacy at our funerals? Maybe they weren't the best at that, maybe they weren't the best at this, but they really love God and they really love people. Funerals are a joy to be a part of. The last lesson is another great one with Mary and Martha. Now it happened, as they went, he entered a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Great thing, right? She's got the gift of hospitality and she opens up her home to Jesus as he's getting close to being crucified. And she had a sister called Mary, Mary and Martha, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Both are doing good things. Mary's opening up the home, serving, preparing a meal, or Martha, excuse me, and Mary's just sitting at the feet of Jesus, hanging on his every word, hearing the teaching of Christ, but it also brings a contention. It brings a difficulty. So verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Oh, man. So there's contention. Martha's in the kitchen, and she's just grumbling and complaining in her heart. She's like, Mary, where is she? We're making the hummus and the pita bread and the falafels. This is so much work, and She's just in there being so spiritual and just driving me nuts, grumbling and complaining. And then she goes to the boss of all bosses, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. And she's fully anticipating that Jesus is going to hear her out and give the correction to Mary. Like, yeah, Mary, come on. You know, you can do this here in my teaching stuff later. You can do this worship stuff later. And you really abandoned your sister in this. Now, if you really put yourself in these shoes, this is filled with drama. Because these are sisters, you know, and you can anticipate how this would feel. And think about it just in the workplace. How does it feel if someone goes over your head to your boss? What's your response? You're like, hey, it would be great if you would have just talked to me, right? And here's Mary probably going, why didn't Martha just go, psst, throw a spit wad at me or something, like get my attention and go, I'm dying here in the kitchen. You didn't have to stop the whole teaching. Time out, you know, I got a complaint, I got a correction for you. But it doesn't go the way that Martha had anticipated. And it is filled with meaning that Martha is distracted with much serving. So here Jesus was in her house, and what Jesus was more concerned about was not a five-course meal, but that Martha would actually come and spend some time with Jesus. And sometimes we can do the same thing, can't we? We can be so busy serving the Lord, doing tasks for the Lord, that we don't spend any time with the Lord, and our priorities have gotten mixed up. And we've missed what the Lord has asked us to do. We need to be careful that we don't load our plate with things that God hasn't put on it. Now, for some, God's been calling you to stuff for a long time and you've been putting it off. And you're a little bit over on this part where you need to respond to what the Lord is saying. But then there's some of you as well that are worker bees. You know, this is who you are. You do great work for the kingdom of God. And in fact, sometimes you even kind of walk around the church of God going, what's wrong with everybody else? You know, can't they see all the needs around here? And that they need to serve. And I'm going to take it to the Lord and God's going to give them a spanking, God. Get them serving, you know. And then in that place, and then you got to stop and evaluate and go, did I really put these things on my plate, or has God put these things on my plate? And am I distracted with much serving? And pastors tend to burn out. I think you've probably seen that and observed that. And I think part of the reason is we as pastors can mix up the balance. And we can be so busy working for the Lord that we're not spending time with the Lord. And we need to be more concerned about who we are with God instead of who we are for God. And I read that recently in a book, and it really stood out to me. Are we more concerned with who we are with the Lord or the things that we do for the Lord? And this is the insight that Jesus gives. And Jesus answered and said, Martha, Martha. And I think that expresses something in and of itself, right? Oh man, that brings back some memories as a kid growing up, right? And your parents, Eric, Eric, you know? I think this is filled with love. It's not your scolding. It's just that heart of Jesus, like, oh, Martha, Martha, you're missing it. You're worried and troubled about many things. And Jesus, I wasn't really worried about the falafels or the hummus, or I appreciate it, but peanut butter and jelly sandwich would have been fine. You know, you're troubled about too many things that you don't need to be troubled about. This is the only time that Jesus expresses the one thing of priority that we're to be about. It says, the one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. One thing is needed. Not that the others aren't important, but they have their place. They're secondary. You know, friendships are important in my life, but they're secondary to my friendship with Amber, my wife. And that's what God's saying here. There's one thing that's needed. There's one thing that takes precedence and has preeminence over everything else, and Mary's doing it. She's at the feet of Jesus. So we can live our lives scatterbrained, can't we? We're like chicken with our heads cut off, and I'm doing all these things, and I'm busy, and everybody thinks a busy life is an effective life. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. He's saying more than anything else, make sure that you have time to sit at my feet and hear my voice. So how does that work? How does that happen? How do we implement this? We don't have Jesus in the flesh right here for us to sit and listen to. He's given us his word and his presence. We pursue him through time in his word and time in prayer, by worship, crying out to him, being still and hearing his voice. If anything that you catch here, I hope it's this, of knowing the voice of God through his word. Getting into God's word for yourself, just sitting there and listening, saying, God, I want to hear your voice. I don't want to just know information, but I want you to speak into my life and change my life and hear God's voice through his word, to worship him in song. We have to fight for that, don't we? You know, we really do. And how busy our lives are, to stop and say, more important than me coaching soccer, more important than me taking a dog for the walk, more important than me serving at the church, more important than all these things that do have their value and their place, is I've got to make sure that I'm at the feet of Jesus. The reason that Martha wasn't at the feet of Jesus is she was focusing on some things that were distractions to her. She was troubled with many things that she didn't need to be consumed with. Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. You can never take away spending time with Jesus. Even if we're in a concentration camp, we can spend time with Jesus. It can't be taken away from you. In Psalms 27, verse 4, it says this. It's David speaking. One thing I've desired of the Lord. Again, he puts the priority on the one thing. That I will seek after. To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. Have we fallen into a Martha mindset? It is important to serve the Lord, but it's not as important as sitting at his feet and hearing his voice. Here's three questions for us, and then we're done and on our way. The first is this, is what's my joy? What's my joy? Is it that my name's written in heaven? Because if my joy is that my name's written in heaven, no one can take that from me. If my joy is in what God's doing through my life, it could be exposing pride. And then, where's my love? As we went through the story of the Good Samaritan. Not for salvation. I'm not trying to love my neighbor as myself for salvation, but from salvation. Because I am saved. Because I am loved with God. This is to be the identifying mark for us as the children of God. Where's my joy? Where's my love? And then finally, what's my priority? What's my priority? If we go through our days without having time to spend in God's presence, in his word, in prayer, in thanksgiving, we're too busy. Something's got to go. We've got to cut some things out and say, I've got to make time for this. So what is it that's got to go? Do I have to give up reading the news? Possibly. Is there anything wrong with reading the news? Absolutely not. But if I've got to pick between reading the news or spending time in God's word and spending time in prayer, I want to choose that. And maybe you find yourself where you're one of those that does a godzillion of things here at the church. And I don't know how God will work this out, because there's always more work than workers here at RMC as well. But I sincerely mean this. Maybe you need to step back from some of the things that you're doing and serving at the church. Because I love you and I care for you, and I'd much rather you have time in the word, time in prayer, hearing God's voice. And if it's like Martha, where you're consumed with all of these things, but you've missed the most important thing, is go, okay, you know, maybe I need to focus on two ministries and not five. You know, maybe God's really calling me to these two ministries. I'm going to focus on that and do those well. But I know one thing. I want to be at the feet of Jesus. I want to hear his word. I want to hear his voice. Because you know what happens when we're sitting at the feet of Jesus? Is that then when the opportunity comes, we're able to speak to somebody from what we've heard from the Lord. Like, man, this is what the Lord's shown me, and I actually have something to share with you. It's wonderful lessons for us in Luke chapter 10. So let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that are given to us. And we choose to take joy in the fact that our name is written in heaven, the most important reservation that we could ever have. And we do look forward to that. Help us to not be prideful. Lord, when blessings are flowing through our life from your throne room, we give you glory for that. When there's times of discouragement and when it seems like nothing good is taking place, we trust you and rejoice that our name's written in heaven. Father, we look at the story of the Good Samaritan. We are humbled. We do realize that we don't love you or love our neighbor the way that we should. And we don't want to love to try to earn your favor. We know you've graciously given us your favor. And may we simply allow your love to flow through us. Help us when we see those needs in our homes, Lord, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, in our church, in a community throughout the world, that we would respond as you lead us. Of all these lessons, may we know what it is to be a Mary. May we know what it is to stop, to be still at your feet, to hear your words, and be transformed by you. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.